So as a church, since Easter, we've been talking about miracles. The Apostle Paul once asked a hostile audience, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Right? And in a way, that's actually been my theme verse for this teaching series. If there is a God, and many of us believe in this room that there is, we don't have to think it incredible, unbelievable, that one, God would raise the dead, that the resurrection actually happened. And if we believe that, that Jesus was raised from the dead, why would we think it incredible that God would do any other kind of miracle? I am pumped to share today's word. I hope that it'll be a great encouragement to you, anyone who is anxious or worried or in need, because our God is still doing miracles. And by that, I mean, God is still God. God is still doing God things. I'd like to start with a story. Those of you who've taken the Experiencing God course may remember the name George Mueller. Remarkable man, a German-born missionary and evangelist. He moved to England when he was a young adult, contemporary of Charles Dickens. This is 19th century. Think Oliver Twist to understand his context. But starting with just 2 shillings, that's 24 pence, but lots of faith, lots of prayer, never asking anyone for money, but raising millions in today's dollars over the course of his ministry, he and his wife built and oversaw 5 orphanages in Bristol, England. They cared for over 10,000 orphan children in their lifetime. They established 117 schools, which provided Christian education to over 120,000 students. Again, never asking for a single dime. I want to read one account for you of their ministry. This was a ministry that just depended on God every day to provide for their needs. Well, one day, they were really in need. All the plates and the cups and the bowls on the tables were empty. There was no food, no money to buy food. And the children were standing in the orphanage waiting for their morning meal. And George Mueller said, "Children, you know it's time to be in school." And so then he prayed. He said, "Dear Father, we thank you for what you are going to give us to eat." And at that moment, there was a knock at the door and a baker stood there and he said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you didn't have bread for breakfast and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and started baking some fresh bread and I've brought it." And Ms. Mueller thanked the baker. No sooner had he left, there was a second knock at the door and it was a milkman. The milkman's cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. And he said, "Hey, could I give you my cans of milk? Right, so that I can empty my wagon and repair it." That is a cool story. I read that there were actually 300 orphans at that house that day. God provided bread and milk for 300 children, which might remind us of something that Jesus did. A miracle that we find in all 4 Gospels, and we're gonna turn specifically to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 1. Gospel of John, if you would turn in your Bibles there. Chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough for each of them to get a bite." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we ask God that you would give us fresh eyes, fresh hearts, fresh minds to be able to ponder and reflect upon this word, to ponder upon a story that many of us know very well. Lord, that we would, that you would raise up from within us a fresh faith, a new hope perhaps, or strengthen God, the hope that we have. That we would know that you are the God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, that you are the God who sees us, you're the God who cares for us and provides for us. Lord, we want to walk away, Lord, trusting you more, hoping in you more. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So the feeding of the 5,000 has to be one of the most famous miracles of Jesus. It's, as I said, it's the only miracle that's actually found in all 4 Gospels, apart from the resurrection, okay, which I think tells us something about its significance. That day, 5,000 men, not including women and children, so perhaps 20,000, 25,000 people were fed in the wilderness, and they were there because they were desperate, right? They had heard of this man named, this prophet named Jesus, who was teaching amazing things, healing the sick, casting out demons. And so they came from all around, the desperate, the sick, the unemployed, people in economic bondage, poverty, great debt, people in spiritual bondage, people in need of a miracle. They were people who were generally unseen by the rest of society, desperate need of compassion, in need of provision. You know, John here gives us an interesting little detail about when all this was happening. He tells us that it was near the time of the Passover, which I think serves as both a marker of time, just simply when the feeding happened, but it also tells us, it points to something about Jesus. Because the Passover, you remember, was this festival that remembered that God had delivered his people out of captivity, right, in Egypt. And the Passover in particular pointed to that terrifying last night when God took the firstborn sons of Egypt, but passed over the firstborn sons of the Israelite slaves. And there's something that John is pointing to about who Jesus is, what his ultimate purpose is, that all of Israel, in fact, all of humanity, in a sense, has been waiting for, which is a second Passover, a second Exodus, an Exodus out of spiritual captivity. We know that we can't do it ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. We still need God to do this. I mean, maybe I'm reaching here, but you know, I think John is telling us the Passover is at hand. The Passover is at hand. And it sets us up for what's going to happen next in this passage. Not just 14 chapters later, when Jesus, the Son of God, the firstborn, if you will be crucified, taking the death that we deserve so that we could have the life that he deserves, so that a greater exodus could happen in our lives. But not only that, but it also sets us up to understand this chapter. The Passover is at hand. Because remember, one more thing about the Passover, one more thing about the Exodus. When people were on that long trip, when the people of God were on the long trip from Egypt to the Promised Land, what did they eat? Manna, right? Bread from heaven. And he gave it to them daily, and they collected it daily with the exception of the Sabbath, but they were fed with bread miraculously in the wilderness. Another detail, Jesus is up on the mountain. That's another detail so rich with symbolism. Picture with me Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai, the house of God being built later on Mount Zion, Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah, Jesus is up on the mountain. The Passover is at hand. And he sees a large, desperate crowd coming towards him. And what happens next, I think, tells us so much about who our God is and why we can trust him. Three things that I want to point out. First, very simply, God sees. Tell a neighbor, God sees you. God sees you. God sees you. We read in verse 5, lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus saw the crowd. He saw their hunger. He saw their restlessness, their lostness. In the Gospel of Mark, we're told that when Jesus saw this crowd, he saw this great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw these people made in the image of God, but desperately looking for hope and guidance because the image of God had been broken within them. Jesus sees us too. God sees you. You know, John tells us that when Jesus saw this crowd, and actually, here's the awesome thing about God. He doesn't just see crowds. He sees every single person in that crowd, right? Many times in scripture, we see numbers associated with crowds, 5,000 men here, 4,000 men, Gentile men in a Gentile territory, 3,000 who become believers on the day of Pentecost. The reason these numbers are so important is because every single person in that crowd was important. You know, you are never just a number, right? God sees you. He knows every hair on your head. He can see into your heart, right? Not just that, he sees your student debt. He sees medical diagnosis, diagnoses that aren't going your way, right? He sees. In Genesis 16, we find a young mother named Hagar who had been cast out by her husband but not cast out by God. She encounters an angel who shares with her how God sees her, and she says, "You are a God of seeing. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And that actually becomes one of the names of God, El Roi, God who sees. In Exodus 3:7, before the first Exodus, God says to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Right? God sees, and God saw the future that he had for them. God's vision goes so much farther and deeper and more specific than ours does. Jesus saw this crowd long before they got to him. And long before they got to him, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. See, he wasn't taken by surprise by the need. He had a plan. God sees our need before we even see it ourselves. Right? Some of you are in a tight financial situation. Before you got into it, God has already arranged your provision. Some of you are, you know, wrestling with sickness. Before the test results came back, God was already at work. Some of you are grieving. Before those tears came, he was already preparing for your comfort. Let's go back to Jesus' question, Philip, to Philip. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And John tells us that he said this to test him. Now, this isn't a pass-fail kind of test. This is a how much do you trust me kind of question, right? Jesus was asking Philip, and I think he asks us, do you see what I see? Do you believe that I have a way, even when you don't see the way? Philip responded with math. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough. I don't think he said this because the disciples had 200 denarii collected between them. I think he's saying, we don't have that kind of money. We can't do it. Now, we may think, oh, Philip, oh, ye of little faith, right? Don't you know who is asking you the question? Don't you know who you're standing next to? Or maybe we don't think that way because we know that in our own lives, we often answer the way that Philip did. right? My resources are too few. My understanding is too small. The problem is too big. You know, I'm making kind of a side point here, but perhaps John relays the story to us in this way so that we would know that there's actually gold in that kind of honest confession before God. God, I need you. I can't do it. Because Jesus here acts, right? In the midst of everyone thinking there's no way, Jesus will show a way. God sees. God sees you. He sees what we cannot see. And what he sees actually moves him. He sees where we are now. He sees what we become. And that also moves him. Which is our second takeaway, which is that God cares. Turn to someone that you didn't say this to last time and say, God cares about you. God cares about you. You know, sometimes theologians like to talk about God as if he is an unmoved mover. That's actually more of an Aristotelian expression or idea rather than a Christian one. But when Christian theologians talk about this, they're trying to convey the idea that, you know, God doesn't change, okay? We can't mistake that for thinking he doesn't care. If God only saw but didn't care, then I could stop my talk right now because God doesn't care, right? We wouldn't need to be here at all because God wouldn't care if we were here or not. And if God doesn't care, then actually, why should we? We can only really care and agree to care on something because God actually cares. We see over and over scripture singing a song of God's great love and compassion towards us. All right, let's go back to Mark's account of the feeding, Mark 6:34. When he went ashore, Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, you may have heard me say this before, but in the gospel accounts, the disciples, to their credit, had concern. They had concern. They saw the crowd, right? And they said, you know, they're hungry. They need food. There are too many of them to feed for us because we don't have enough food. Problem is really big. Our resources are really few. So the disciples actually tell Jesus, you need to do something, right? But what they tell them is, you need to send them away so they can get food. That was concern. The Bible tells us that Jesus had compassion. Now, compassion is a deep word. It's primarily associated in scripture with God and with Jesus and his being moved by our plight and our condition. It's more than concern. Concern acknowledges that there's an issue, but compassion chooses to do something about it. And it's God's compassion that will unlock his miracles. And it's compassion that he invites us into, actually. And there's one disciple who just might be a little bit ahead of the others in this journey of moving from concern to compassion, is the disciple Andrew. Andrew comes up to Jesus and tells him, I found a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then you can kind of hear him sheepishly saying like, yeah, but where are they for so many, right? Now, I think we have to admire Andrew's chutzpah for even like coming up to Jesus, because I can imagine the other disciples thinking, way to go, Andrew, right? 20,000 hungry people here. They're coming our way. At some point, they're going to start rioting. But yeah, let's take that little boy's lunch, right? But Andrew has done something that they haven't, which is that he saw a little boy who was willing to share his lunch. Everybody else who saw the boy ignored him. But Andrew saw him and brought him to Jesus. Because he's thinking, maybe, just maybe, Jesus can do something with this, help all these people. He decides, you know, I can't solve the big problem, but I'm going to try to do something. And in response to Andrew, Jesus says, Have the people sit down. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Have the people sit down, okay? What does John write next? Feel free to look up at the PowerPoint again, right? Have the people sit down. What does he say next? It's a weird little detail. Now there was much grass in the place, okay? Now, why does he write that? Well, I think he writes it, again, because that's how it happened. There was grass there, and people sat down on the grass. But I think he highlights it. He mentions it at all because he's pointing us to the good shepherd in Psalm 23, right? A shepherd who will lead his sheep to green pastures. And if Jesus is our shepherd, then we shall not want. He leads us to rest, to sit down, to lie down in green pastures. He's the one who will lead us to drink deeply from his fountains. He's the one who will give us what we really need, the restoration of our souls, to be able to walk the paths of righteousness, to live the kind of life that we want to live. Praise God. Right? Praise the God who has compassion over us. God sees us. He cares for us. One more. God provides. Find a third person and tell them, God provides for you. God provides for you. God provides for you. I want us to read on and press into some scriptural lessons on how this provision works. Jesus takes bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He distributed it. Does that sound familiar? It should if you have ever attended a communion service at Symphony. There's an important lesson here, which I don't think I've ever pointed out, which is that Jesus didn't wait for the miracle to happen first in order to express his gratitude, right? He blessed, he gave thanks in the not enough. When we feel like we don't have enough, what do? Do we complain? Or do we bless and give thanks? You know, there's a precious kind of worship that we can only offer to God now, a worship that's in the midst of need and pain and brokenness. We're not gonna be able to offer that worship in heaven because there will be no more pain. There will be no more brokenness. Our worship, of course, is based on the revelation and the experience of God's goodness, right? The already of the kingdom. But it's also worship that's offered in the midst of the not yet, in the waiting. Here's another lesson. God often seems to miraculously provide as a response to simple faith. Here, Jesus is taking bread and fish surrendered, offered by this boy. And that's what he uses to feed everyone else. Often, not necessarily always or only, but often in scripture, God's provision comes in response to an act of obedience. I think of the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Some of you know this story. It comes, we find in 1 Kings 17. There was a drought in the land. And this is an agricultural society, so a drought is serious. When we experience a drought in the U.S., the grass turns brown. When they experienced a drought, people died, right? So people were in desperate need, including Elijah. And God tells Elijah to go to Zarephath, 1 Kings 17. And there he encounters this widow. This widow had once been a young wife with a young child, the husband, dreams about the future, but that's gone. She's a widow. No job, no money, no husband. She does have a son, but he's too young to support her. In fact, he's completely reliant on her. And on this particular day, she only has enough flour in her flour jar to make one meal for herself and for her son. And after that, they're gonna starve to death. And so she goes outside to gather some sticks to make a little fire to prepare what she thinks will be her last meal. But you see, God had seen her. And he was moved with compassion for her. And he sends the prophet Elijah, perhaps the greatest prophet in the history of Israel, to her. And Elijah finds her gathering sticks. Oh, important detail. God had told Elijah that this widow would feed him. Okay, just a little context. Amazing story. And so he calls out to her. He says, bring me a little water in a vessel that I might drink. Okay, that is no small request in the midst of a drought, but she goes out to do it. She's gonna go get water for him somehow. And as she goes, he calls out, oh, and bring me some bread also. Okay, now this, as generous as she is, this feels like a step too far. She stops, she turns around, and she explains, I don't have any bread. In fact, I only have a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and I'm gathering sticks right now so that I can cook my son and I one last meal, and then we're going to die. And Elijah nods and says, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. Right? And afterwards, you can make something for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Okay. You know what's crazy? She actually does it. Right? The stranger approaches her, says, water, bread, right? And then like, hey, just give me what you have and then God's gonna provide for you, right? But she does it. She doesn't have enough flour for Elijah and herself and her son. When she bakes bread for Elijah, there'll be nothing left. But she does as Elijah asks. She takes the flour that she has, the little bit of oil that she has. She makes one cake of bread for Elijah. She takes it to him. She probably can't even bear to watch him eat it, right? And now she has nothing. And I can imagine her just going back home, maybe sitting down in her probably one-room house, right, next to that flour jar and thinking, what did I just do? And maybe she thinks, well, I was gonna die anyways. But then at some point, she looks in the flour jar and she sees it. It's appeared out of nowhere. Enough. Not bushels of flour, right? Just enough. Enough for her and her son to eat that day. And the next day she looks and there it is again. Enough. The next day, again and again and again. And what we read is the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This widow offered what little she had, and God provided every day. God, you see, multiplies our not enough and provides what we need. He multiplied one day of food into hundreds and thousands in response to her faith. He multiplied one day of food for one boy and 5,000 men and their families ate. He had 12 baskets of bread left over. You know, as you can imagine, after Jesus did this, the crowds got pretty excited. They try to make him king, but Jesus withdraws. Now, why does this happen? There was something that this crowd had misunderstood about Jesus. And maybe we can misunderstand him also. As we read on in John chapter 6, if you skip to verse 32, he's talking to the same crowd. They've approached him and said, do it again. We want to see another miracle. Can you do another miracle? And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay. I want to share one more lesson, because God is provider, but he's more than just provider. God gives us what we need. He provides what we need, but he doesn't always provide what we want. You see, here Jesus is saying, do you see who I am? I'm the one who came from heaven. I'm the one who sustains life in the desert. I'm the bread of God who comes into the world and gives life to the world. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Sometimes people ask, where does Jesus claim to be God? Right here. He says, I am the Lord. I am the bread of life. That's what the text is saying, and that's really important for us to remember, because the crowds missed it. They missed it. We see it in verse 2 that they started following him because of his miraculous signs. They heard about this provider and they hoped, and so they started walking the 8-mile edge of the Sea of Galilee because they loved Jesus as a healer. Mark 6 tells us that Jesus started teaching. The crowd stuck around because they loved Jesus as a teacher. And then after Jesus fed them in the wilderness, they followed him back around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee because they loved Jesus as a provider and as a miracle worker. But in verse 66, once they encounter him as Lord, once Jesus starts saying things like, I'm the bread that comes from heaven, I'm the bread of life. In fact, like the only way that you can really live is to consume me, right? Once they encounter the lordship of Jesus, they got offended. And verse 66 says this, after this, many of his disciples, those who claimed to follow him, turned back and no longer walked with him. The crowds tell us this sobering truth, that we can love Jesus, we can follow Jesus, we can get excited about Jesus for not all the right reasons. And in the end, we can fall away. The question that I'd like to end with is, to ask this, are we following Jesus only for what he can do for us or for who he is? The God who sees our sin and brokenness and loves us anyway. The God who cared all the way to the cross. The God who provides not just what we need physically, materially, because he knows we need it for each day of this life, but provides for all eternity. Let's pray together.